Hi, everybody.
Hi.
I'm glad you came back. Thank you. I'll try not to abuse you too badly because you're so wonderful to come back. Let me say by way of introduction that we're completing this lecture on typology. And you'll recall, I think this is basically where we ended, that this is the main idea, and it's the idea of the whole week, to tell you the truth. I hate to say that. I've just been saying one thing all week, but there it is. And that is that in order to understand how the New Testament, Old Testament applies to New Testament believers, we have to set whatever particular items we're identifying for whatever reason, okay, time, energy, desires, prayer, whatever it may be, we have to set those particular items within the framework of the theological mentality, system, perspective, whatever terminology you want to use, webs of multiple reciprocities that exist at the time when the Bible was written.
Amen.
Okay, that's what you have to do. Thank you very much for that. And now, someone asked me at lunch, well, where do you find those systems? I mean, because they are obviously developing, the organic developments and that sort of thing from the Old Testament, early portions of the Old Testament to later and then into the New Testament. Where do you find such things? And of course, I hate to tell you, but I know one place you can find them, and that's this ministry, this wonderful ministry I heard of the other day called Third Millennium Ministries. Okay, and there are several series of lessons that you should jot down because you can go online and look at these for free. It's no big deal. You can even download the scripts if you want, if you don't want to watch the videos. The one on building biblical theology is one where this is emphasized, this developmental idea, how to trace the development. It's called Building Biblical Theology. Another one that's important in my way of thinking as a basic introduction to Old Testament theology is the series called Kingdom, Covenants, and Canon of the Old Testament. Kingdom, Covenants, and Canon of the Old Testament. And that represents going from the big picture kingdom down to the second level covenants, down to the third level, more particular, the canon of the Bible itself. Why were books written in light of the covenant, in light of the kingdom? Does that make sense? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah, thank you very much. Say amen, somebody. Thank you. And there's one other that I would suggest that's most recently done. In fact, it's our last series called He Gave Us Scripture, which is a course on basic biblical hermeneutics. And if you look at the lessons that deal with application, then it will talk a lot about how to go from the biblical times to our day and what kinds of transitions need to take place. Epical, what are they, PTC people? ECP. Epical and cultural and personal. Thank you very much. I heard it from somebody. Maybe it was the devil, I don't know. But ethical and cultural, personal transformations or developments that take place between biblical texts and applying them to you. Okay? And those are just some basic things that will help you fill in, however you may do this, this grid into which particular items that you're thinking about fit, including the issue of typology. Okay? That's what I'm trying to get across here. If you just sort of float in, did you guys ever see the cartoon series The Jetsons? Do you know what that is? George Jetson? Meet George Jetson. His boy, Elroy. Jane, his wife. That's right, good. George Jetson is a future cartoon, and nobody lives on the earth. They all live in these floating hotels and floating apartment buildings and things like that. And so they zip around from one to the other, unless you go to Spacely Sprockets, which is on the moon, I think, isn't it? And so that's the way a lot of theology is. It's more like I call it George Jetson theology, because you got this over here, and you fly from that over to here, and you fly from that item over to here, and there's nothing underneath it holding them together. You need to get your feet on the ground some too, and that means getting these systems of thought as they morph and develop organically through the whole Bible, not just atomistically or even just in small sets. Yeah, I mean, it's wonderful to study the book of Chronicles, but as we saw last week, without an understanding of Old Testament theology, the kingdom of God, the covenants of God, the canon of Scripture, then you have a hard time getting into the book of Chronicles very far, except that you can read your own Christian theology into it. That always feels good, but you're not getting much out of the Bible when you do that. Amen, somebody. Thank you. Very good. That's what I need. Okay. I told them if I ever have a couple of hallelujahs, we'll be out of here by 4 o'clock. I love it. We're going to make this group charismatic before you know it here. We'll get out when somebody speaks in tongues, we'll be out of 10 till. Okay, and when I talked about typology earlier this morning, I suggested to you that what we're dealing with in the Bible, using word tupos for typology and all those kinds of things we did, that is that the Bible speaks or refers to types or patterns of the past, resembling things in the future, anticipating things in the future, becoming ways to understand things in the future, however you want to put this, in terms of people, institutions, and events. People like Noah prefigure Jesus, the man Jesus, the person Jesus, okay? The flood, which is an event, prefigures the institution of baptism, as well as your experience of baptism, which is an event, okay? So, and the key thing was that even though these have these parallels, both type and anti-type, they all mix up here. The Bible doesn't just connect people to people or institutions to institutions or events to events, but it connects all three to all three in various ways at various times. And if you can just sort of, and the bottom line, what that means is you need to sort of flex up here a little bit, okay? And just sort of, and live with the fact that even among, between persons, institutions, and events, you notice all these lines are dotted. The reason for that is because they mix. In fact, it really is a misrepresentation because people, institutions, and events form webs of multiple reciprocities, not concentric circles. But I have to do something that's a little more than just a web of like that, okay? Okay, oh well, anyway. Okay, so now we're going to talk about what I think to be one of the most helpful ways to approach the issue of Christocentric preaching or Christological interpretation of the Old Testament. And that is to go ahead and draw upon the wealth of wisdom that can be found in Christian tradition. There's no reason for you to begin all over again. I mean, if you had to figure out the Trinity from the Bible, good luck to you. Okay? It's much better to step into that on the basis of the wisdom that the church developed in its first centuries, rather than simply starting all over again. Let me consider that, because we all know the first step toward heresy is exegesis. Name a heretic that didn't do that, okay? And I'll eat my hat tonight. Don't do it. Okay, so the part that I want you to sort of build out of is what you know already, and that is what we usually call the offices of Christ. And you know what those are, don't you? Prophet, priest, and king. Now, when we say that, that's a nice sort of quick way of summarizing something about Jesus. Now, he's the prophet, the priest, and the king. But you need to understand why we talk that way about him. And to do that, we're going to take a look at the Westminster Larger Catechism. Sorry, but we're going to do it. And I think it's important for you to have a sense of what the Church of Jesus Christ, including the Roman Catholics, basically believe about this. Okay? Why was our mediator called Christ? Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure. Christ is Christos, which means Mashiach, which means anointed one. Say, yeah, I got that. Okay, good. So he's anointed beyond measure and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. Why prophet, priest, and king? Because those are the three principal offices of Israel's theocracy that were anointed. Okay? So we say in our tradition that the reason Jesus is called the anointed one is because he is the fulfillment, the eschatological, last day's fulfillment, of the offices that were anointed in the Old Testament of prophet, of priest, and of king. Do you see that they're using typology here? Do you see that they're using typology here? Okay, good. I hope you can. It also says, in the state of his humiliation and exaltation. What's humiliation in my terminology? Inauguration. And the inauguration. Who said that? Aren't you magnificent? Thank you. The inauguration of the kingdom. And what is his exaltation? Where is he exalted? When is he exalted? Now. Okay, so it's the middle seat. What is collapse two on top of each other. What are they leaving out? The consummation, when he returns, right? Wouldn't it have been grand if they just said humiliation, exaltation, and return? That would have been nice. But I think they conceived of the exaltation as including the consummation. But, you know, I think in threes, they think in twos, except for the three offices of Christ, which gives you what you need. Okay, now, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? This is what's important now, because here's what we're going to say. We're going to make the point here that it's not just that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, the person. But it's also that in association with those offices are certain institutions which are prophetic, priestly, and royal. And we're also going to say there are events, okay, that can be characterized as priestly, royal, and kingly, prophetic. Did that just make sense? So the reason we're doing this is to say that he is prophet, priest, and king for a reason, and the reasons are because his ministry as prophet, priest, and king includes a whole lot more than just his own person and his own personal work. But let's just see how they unfold this, because it's lovely the way they do this here. Christ executeth the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by his spirit and word in diverse ways of administration the whole will of God and all things concerning their edification and salvation. So anytime anything is ever delivered to the people of God or revealed to the people of God in any age by the word and by the spirit in all of its variety of ways, anytime the whole will of God is touched upon in the scriptures in anything concerning the edification of the church and salvation of the church, which includes the judgment of the wicked, say, yeah, I got that. Okay. You're dealing with what is prophetic. If it is Jesus himself, then it's Jesus as the prophet. If it's his apostle speaking on his behalf, you're dealing with the apostolic prophetic ministry. If you're dealing with preachers in the institutionalized church today, you're dealing with the prophetic ministry. Okay? If you're talking about God speaking to Abraham, you're talking about the prophetic work of the kingdom. Yes? If you're talking about Isaiah, you're talking about the office of a prophet, an institution. If you're talking about Abel, then if Abel doesn't speak, who speaks? Somebody speaks early. The good Lamech speaks, okay? So when he speaks, it's prophetic because he's speaking the will of God, a piece of the whole counsel of God. So the idea here then is to say, yes, Jesus is the man who fulfills these things. He's the centerpiece of this because he is Mashiach. But because he's Mashiach, the ripple effect throughout all of life is evident as well. Now, had these three offices developed evenly through the Bible, that is to say, day one, they had three offices, day two, they had three offices, day three, and they go on and just get bigger and bigger and bigger and better and bigger and bigger and bigger and better, that would have been a lot easier to see. The wonderful thing, though, about the Bible is that it grows organically, much like a tree does. Parts of a tree, as it grows, grow faster than other parts. Just like your body. Remember when you were 13 and your feet were this long? Do you remember that? Your nose got really big all of a sudden. Your ears got really big and the rest of you took time to catch up with that. Please nod your head and say, yes, I had that experience. It's not just me. Okay. See, things grow organically, unevenly. Some things are more accelerated than others. And in fact, they also grow seasonally. You don't grow at the same pace all the time. You slow down, you grow faster. You slow down, you grow faster. That's the way the Bible grows. Amazing, isn't it? It goes sort of up, big time, down, not so much. Big time again, not so much. And as those waves come, not everything transitions in the kingdom of God in exactly the same pace. So in the case of Israel being delivered from Egypt, what were they missing in terms of the three offices of the kingdom of God under Moses? A king, for sure. Moses is the leader. He's functioning more or less as a king, but he's a Levite. Cha-cha! And he's a prophetic Levite. Cha-cha, which should let you know these are not separated offices. That's why they're dotted lines, as we'll see in a moment. Are you following what I'm saying to you? But by the time you get to David, and Solomon, by the time you get to the full monarchy, when God has taken his throne on his holy mountain, from which he will reign forever and ever, and the kingdom of God will spread to the ends of the earth, you have all three offices in full force. That should make you have a sort of sigh of relief here. Because earlier, before the monarchy, you will probably find more priests, Levite types. You'll find some prophets running around, but you're not going to find a king. But will you find a king that does... will you find people that rule? Say, yes. Okay. Will you find them functioning in the king... what evolves or grows into the kingly office? Yes. Abraham did that. Noah did that. Adam did that. In the garden, the image of God is both a royal and a priestly image of God. You can look at Kingdom, Covenants, and Canon, that series, and then we talk about how that's the case. Not prophetic. There's nothing in there to really push you to say it has to be prophetic, except maybe naming the animals. That doesn't work, though, okay? Because that's more has to do with the kingly function of defining the animals. But we'll talk about it. Okay, so as a prophet, Jesus does a whole lot more than simply stand on a street corner one day and give a sermon. And there's a lot more associated with it as you move out of the center of the circle, the person, into the institutions and into the events. Question 44, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? He executed the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of the people and in making continual intercession for them. Now that gives you some clues here that when you look in the Old Testament and you see a priest person, a character, you know what you've got here is you have a prefiguring of Jesus. Otherwise, there's no reason to call him your priest. Okay, but when you see priestly functions, like sacrifices, you see types of Jesus. When you see people praying, you see types of Jesus. When you see people interceding for each other, as we saw today in our Exodus group, with Moses interceding for the people in Exodus 32, you're having events that are happening, as well as a man who's a Levite, but an event is happening where he is functioning as a priest. And oddly enough, Jesus does that kind of thing too, intercedes for his people. And the only reason that the people of God exist now is because of the prayers and intercessions of Jesus, just like the only reason Israel existed after the Mount Sinai was because of the prayers of Moses. I'm saying a lot of stuff here just to kind of punch at it, to get you to say, thank you. Okay, good. 45, this is the big one now, and this is the one we all like. I don't know why it is that Westminster has so much more to say about kingship than it did the other two, because you could have said a whole lot more of other things too, but here it is. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself. Now, you might have thought that was prophetic, but see, in reality, in the Bible, kings act as prophets. Ooh. Remember the dotted lines? And giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. So anytime you see the people of God in the Bible being governed, the visible people of God being governed by laws, by censures, that's punishments, by encouragements, by blessings, what area of the theocracy are we dealing with? Royalty. Okay, good. Thank you. I can't tell. Okay. We'll keep going. In bestowing saving grace upon his elect. See, when you pour out saving grace on people, the way the Bible describes that it is God as king giving this to them. He's bestowing upon them an inheritance. Well, who gives people inheritances? Not priests, not prophets, but kings. Thank you very much. Rewarding their obedience, correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all temptations and suffering, restraining and overcoming their enemies. See, I told you it included judgment. And powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. I love that part. So when the Bible has people being judged, what area are we talking about? The kingly role. And so when you see those things in the Old Testament, sometimes they will be with people. Remember that. Sometimes they are biblical characters that function these ways, even officially, by the time you get to the Davidic monarchy. Okay? But many times what you'll find is also associated with that is institutions or groups, or remember that just means sustained practices. And then you'll find also just one-off events that tie into these themes. And the further you get out, of course, the broader you are, but you can tell that all these things that happened in the building up of the kingdom of God from the very beginning, including the setbacks for the kingdom of God, because that did not take God by surprise. That was him as king of his people, ruling over his people and designing the growth of his kingdom as he wished. Name a setback. The first generation of the Exodus, that's a major one. Name a setback. David and Bathsheba. Name a setback. Solomon and the division of the kingdom. Name a setback. The exile. OMA, that's the big one. Oh my Allah, for those of you who are not initiated, okay? So there you go. Are you with me on this? This is big stuff now. If you can get this, you're going to have a platform from which you can begin legitimately and with confidence approach Old Testament passages and say, I know how I can find references, illustrations, information, enlightenment, help in understanding who Jesus is. I hate to tell you this, but I am so crazy about Jesus that every time I read the Bible, I look at this as a personal encounter between him and me. If you've ever heard me pray, you know I tend to pray to Jesus. I know that's kind of weird in some circles, but that's just who I am. Okay, it's just what I do. And that's the way it is with me reading the Bible. And I think in many respects, every time we come in contact with the Word of God and learn about what God has done in the past, the opportunity is there for us now to encounter Jesus himself in ways that we never have encountered him before. But to do that, you're going to have to think prophet, priest, king, because that's what he is to you. You can't name anything that Jesus does for you that doesn't fall under one or two or all three of those categories. Anything he's done for you, anything he will do for you, anything he is for you. It's all there. And so when you see the previews of that in the developments of God's kingdom, of what is to come, then you have an orientation that will be very helpful. So the picture looks something like this. You have the offices of Christ, the three of them. We have prophet, we have priest, we have king. But remember the concentric circles here of a person, of institutions, and of events. That's Jesus, and that gives you an orientation toward who he is and then what it would mean to preach the Bible Christologically. To preach the Bible Christologically, you have to address how a particular passage in the Bible is dealing with these three things, one, two, or three of them. That's all it means. It's not that hard. You're asking the question, how does this passage relate to who Jesus is? Well, the answer is, well, I know who Jesus is, prophet, priest, and king. So that passage must somehow impinge upon, touch upon, reveal things about his kingship, his priesthood, his prophetic role. It's so easy, it's so simple, boy. It goes, take you 100 yards down the road. I'll tell you that right now. So now we need to remember something, though. Remember how Westminster says that the offices, watch the animation while I talk, I worked hard on that, that the offices are both in humiliation and exaltation. Say yes, I remember that. And I suggested to you also consummation, humiliation, exaltation, and consummation. This is what the ICC is, and that's what this is representing here. So when you start with the Old Testament and you're asking the question, how does this passage teach me about my Jesus? You can answer that question not only by asking how's it work with the three offices or some combination of the two, in a person, in an institution, or an event, but also you can ask the question and ought to be ready to answer the question, how did Jesus function as prophet, priest, and king in a way that connects to this passage in the inauguration of the kingdom? How does he function as prophet, priest, and king during the continuation of the kingdom? Is that different? Are those two things different? How does Jesus function as king in his inauguration? Differently than he does now. Ask yourself how that's true.
He was on earth.
All right, he was on earth. He's not on earth anymore. Give me a little more. Where did he do his kingly thing?
Palestine.
In Palestine. Where is he doing it now? Everywhere. Are you following me? More and more and more until all of his enemies are put under his feet. He must reign until then. He initially defeated Satan and the demons, but now he's in this battle, fighting them day after day after day, crushing them again and again and again right in front of you. So that as the church of Jesus Christ grows, the demons, Ephesians 3, shake in their boots. Because they see the manifold wisdom of God established in his growing church with all these ethnicities around the world representing all these nations, and the demons fear it. That's what he's doing now as king. Do you follow me? Back then he was talking to a handful of Jews and maybe one or two Gentiles. Now he's talking to every nation of the world. His word has gone out to them. The law has gone out to them. You see, it's different in the inauguration or humiliation than it is in the exaltation, than it is in the consummation. Isn't that magnificent? So when you're preaching, you have the opportunity, if you're starting with an Old Testament passage, of first identifying where am I in the PPK thing. Okay? Is it one of them? Is it two of them? Some kind of strange combination of it? Because they are webs of multiple reciprocities, the PPK. So you get oriented toward it. You know what I mean by PPK, yes? Okay. At Prophet, Priest, King. Now, I don't have to ever say it again. And then what you do is you know from that passage now, this teaches me about Jesus as PPK, person, institutions, events. And it teaches me about him in his three stages of the eschaton. How he functioned PPK in the inauguration, how he functions PPK in the continuation, how he functions PPK in the consummation. Now, all that's homework. It's way more than you can say in a sermon. Unless you're willing to just kind of pop, 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 pop with a phrase. Oh, as you know. You'll do things like, when Jesus was here on this earth, he did such and such and such and such. And even today, he continues to do this in our lives as our King. Now you've done it. So you can do it in a sentence if you're clever. You have to think about it. And you have to figure out how to say it quickly and sharply. They won't get it. Okay, they won't get what you're doing until after 100 years of doing it. But that's okay. Because what you're trying to do is bring the Word of God to them in a way that will change their lives. You're not trying to make them think like you. You're trying to change, let God change their lives through His Word. So you punch this thing out with this paranetic, this exhortational thrust, and you say, you see, it happened when Jesus was here. It's going on right now, but that's nothing compared to what Jesus will do for us one day. That's powerful stuff. It's just like the Lord's Supper. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're in the middle of it, so we want to be proclaiming what's happened, what's going on, and what will happen. Same sort of thing going on here. So, anytime we preach Christ, this is what I'm suggesting to you. Look in the Old Testament for the persons, the institutions, and the events, and then trace how that moves us toward Jesus, Christ himself, toward Christian institutions, and toward Christian events, ICC. See, there are too many initials running around in here to make this work easily. But you've got a PPK in Christ, Christian institutions, and Christian events. And the PPK of Christ, Christian institutions, and Christian events factor in now, three-dimensionally, ICC. Humiliation, exaltation, consummation. It's really easy. And I'll tell you something. The reason that this works is because it is meta-theological in the Bible. Remember, when you write a letter or you write a book, the most systemic, basic, foundational things that you believe, you don't say in those letters, in those books. What you address in the book explicitly is what people don't know already. If you were an Israelite, you would have already known this. You're not. You're pagan Scots. Okay? So you don't know these things. It's not your meta-theology. Your meta-theology has come basically from Billy Graham. Which is fine. Hallelujah for Billy Graham. Thank you very much. Okay. But the reality is that what we have to do is we have to start thinking like Bible people did. And for them, the whole universe is an empire struggling with another empire. And what do you have in the empire of God? Always prophet, priest, king. See, this is undergirding everything that's in the Bible. You can see it as soon as you take the bite of the apple. You can see it. Or drink the Kool-Aid, whatever analogy you want to use. Okay, that was a subversive metaphor. Did you get it? Okay, good. Okay, it's using something evil for something good. That's what it was. It was a redemptive metaphor, on purpose. Okay. So, but now here's the tricky, though. Here's the tricky. When you think about these people, institutions, and events in the Old Testament, they're like Jesus in some ways and what Jesus has done, but they're also dissimilar, aren't they? And I don't just mean because they're earlier and undeveloped. That's one thing. They're different because they are more developed than the earlier. So when David establishes his kingdom in Israel, that temple that he had there, or Solomon built, that he prepared for, that temple that Solomon built, is less developed than the eschatological temple of the new creation. Okay, I got that. Okay? It's also less developed than Jesus as the temple, and less developed than the church as the temple. Now you want to go, how is that possible? We'll have to talk about that later, because it is quite possible to understand that. But nevertheless, it's less developed. So that's one way in which the past is different from the present and the future. But there's another way in which the past is different from the present and the future. Christian faith. And that's not just simply because it's more developed, but because they did things wrong back then. Oh, they're kings in Israel, but they're messing things up all the time. So am I supposed to use an adulterer with Bathsheba as a type of Jesus, my Savior? Is that what you're telling me? That's exactly what I'm telling you, because that's exactly what the Bible does. Am I supposed to use a prophet who runs around making mistakes and gets all mad at God and says, what am I going to do now? I think I'm going to jump off the bridge because nobody likes me anymore. Is that a prefiguring of our King Jesus? Amen, he is. You with me on this? Is Aaron, who made the golden calf, and then when Moses said, what did you do? He said, I don't know. It just sort of happened. Read it. This is what he says. It just kind of happened. The people wanted to do it. It just kind of happened. I don't know. And he's a type of Jesus? Amen, he is. So there are two basic ways in which you make these connections between Old Testament characters, institutions, and events, PPK, and then Christ, Christian institutions, Christian events, PPK, ICC. So good. Okay? So it's good stuff, and it almost makes you have ecstasy or something, religious ecstasy, right here in this room. And there are two ways to do this, okay? Two ways to make the connection. One is by comparison. This is what the New Testament does. It says that what Jesus has done and what Christian faith is, institutions and events, that these are greater than what had happened before. So when you see a king do something right in the Old Testament, like killing Goliath, or killing the Philistines, or building a city, or making the plants grow, establishing irrigation ditches. When you see them doing those kinds of things, and you say, how is that like Jesus? The answer is, he is like that, but much greater than that. Because he's the instrument of God's law, of God's blessing, of control, of management, of censure, and so on, for the kingdom of God, much greater than anyone has ever been before. Perfectly so. Yes or no? Okay. This is why Moses calls for the fact, Deuteronomy 18, that there will be a greater prophet than himself. And then the New Testament picks that up and says, yep, there he is. His name is Jesus. I don't know why you didn't get it, but there he is. Because, see, Moses was a great prophet, did wonderful things, but compared to what Jesus revealed, it was nothing. It was glorious, Paul says, as Willie pointed out yesterday in his speech here. It was glorious what Moses had, but far greater glory in Christ. Amen, Willie? Isn't that right? That's what you said, wasn't it? Yeah. See, that's the idea. It's more. He's so good. So you're preaching, and you're talking about something that happened in the life of, I don't know, Hezekiah or something. Okay, and you happen to be silly enough to preach from 2 Chronicles 30, where Hezekiah unites the whole nation at Passover. Now, that was a good thing he did. It was a wonderful thing he did. And the chronicler, the writer of Chronicles, hails this thing as one of the best things that ever happened in the history of Israel. It reunited the north and the south around Passover. It was fantastic. But that is nothing compared to your King Jesus. So what you want to do as you're preaching this is orient your people toward Hezekiah. Isn't this great? Do you see how patient he was with the people up north, letting them come down? And did he actually postpone Passover a whole month so they could come down and get clean? And he reunites the people. They're all excited. Some of them mess up and don't eat. They don't clean themselves as they're supposed to before they eat, so they start dying. But Hezekiah prays for them. Now he's a royal figure functioning as a priest. This does happen in the Bible. He prays for them. He intercedes for them. And God forgives them and heals them. Well, that's a fantastic story. But if you stop with Hezekiah and say, and you should pray too, you're missing more than you can possibly imagine. Now, on the basis of Hezekiah, you should pray too. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But what you want to do in some fashion, to some degree, and that's a call that you have to make in the wisdom of being a pastor and looking in their eyes, you want to let them know that King Jesus was much greater than that. Did he unite the people of God? Yes, he did. How did he do it around Passover? You better believe it, because he is the Passover himself. Has he been patient with his people? Oh, yes. And when they fail, does he intercede for them? Oh, you better believe it. And will he bring healing? He'll bring eternal healing to his people. He is the King of all kings. Now, let me back up now. So now we're in the Middle Sea. I'll get you. We're in the Middle Sea. Okay? So we just talked about how Jesus does this in the continuation. Well, guess what? The New Testament tells us very plainly, and now I'm coming to David and Goliath stuff. Are you ready for this? Here it comes, the thing you've been waiting for all day. The Bible tells us very plainly that we are to imitate Christ, which means that as he serves as our prophet, priest, and king in fulfillment of all precursors to his prophetic, priestly, and kingly role, we are to be imitators of him in the ways that are appropriate. He is not worthy of being called your Christ if he is not worthy of being imitated by you. Now, that's just the truth. It is not, to put it another way, we speak of union with Christ. You've heard that terminology before. We seldom speak of the two sides of the union with Christ. I don't know why we don't, but we don't do it too much. There are two sides of it. One side is we are in Christ. What does that mean? That he represents us in the heavenly court. Okay? But there's a flip side to that, a mirror image of that. What is that? Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's Holy Spirit living in you. If Christ the King is the great mediator, the great intercessor, the great prayer, like Hezekiah was, even greater than that, and we see the opportunity in the story of Hezekiah to say a good king prays for his people, now we know what our good king does for us. He prays for us. And now we know that because he is our good king, because he is now in us, not just we in him, but he in us by Holy Spirit, we are to be the people of God who pray as well. Okay. So, did David kill Goliath? Mm-hmm. Was he the rising king of Israel as he killed Goliath? Mm-hmm. Is this a prefiguring of your great King Jesus? Oh, yes, to be sure. In the eye, in the middle sea, and in the final sea. Absolutely it is. Because in all those ways, he is attacking the one who is symbolized by Goliath in the Old Testament. Why is Goliath symbolizing evil? It's because Goliath was a Philistine under the dominion of Satan. Thank you. Under the power of the false gods, under the power of the demons. He was demon personified in reality, not just literally, in reality, just like the Pharaoh was. And so when Jesus comes to this earth, the first thing he does is he starts whooping up on the devil big time. beating the life out of him. And he condemns him to the prison. And he's still a roaring lion trying to devour everyone he can. So as the kingdom of God moves forward into new territories and drives the demons from them as well, Jesus is doing this. Just like David killed Goliath that day, Jesus continues to fight against the evil one, crushing him again and again and again and again. Until finally, in the end, when Jesus then gives us the opportunity to use the devil as a welcome mat also. That is, it's in the Hebrew. You'll wipe your feet on him as you're entering the kingdom of God. Won't that be a great day? If you have any sense of what he's done to the human race, it will be a great day for you. If you have any sense of what he's done to your children, what he's done to the nations, and that the horror that happens in this world is not because simply of social ills or people are messed up or totally depraved. No, it's because the kingdom of darkness is ruling over them, and he's the one that did it. And one day you will wipe your feet on him. That'd be a great day. And you'll be so magnificent, so glorified on that day, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, you will be even above the angels. So see, yes, David and Goliath does talk about Jesus. But David and Goliath also talks about you and me. And so it's not an either-or question. Just so long as you don't simply say, well, that guy did something good, so you should do something like that too. Try to connect it to it, try to connect their whole Christian faith to these events that you find in the Old Testament. So that's one way, by comparison. The other way is by contrast. So it really is fairly simple. As you study an Old Testament passage, you ask this question. All right, I see people, I see institutions, or maybe I see an event. Is this primarily a P or P or a K? All right, no, I'll just sort of rest right there. It's a P, first P. I can stay with that. Okay, I like that. That's the part I'll focus on this week. Now, you have the opportunity to bring that to the Christian people that you're working with by saying, now, you see the P back there? That's nothing compared to what Jesus is. Or do you see that P back there? Jesus is just the opposite of that. He will never allow a golden calf to be built. Never. He'll never betray you that way. So if that's what Aaron did, he betrayed the people that day by allowing them to do that. Your priest will never do that to you. Let me tell you something. When people are suffering the way they're suffering in your churches, they need to know that that's true. That their priest is on their side. That's good news. Ain't that good news? Ain't that gospel? You see what I'm saying to you? And then, of course, in the end, when he finally brings us in the white gowns and we're all clean and not one bit of sin left, not one bit of sorrow left, not one bit of pain, in the consummation, that's when it all happens. Okay, so that's it. I'm done. What do you want to say? We got 15 minutes. You had something you want to say? Oh, cool. Comparison and contrast. That's all you got to do. Are you convinced or just tired? Are you interested or disinterested? Yes, sir, please. Thank you so much. Am I hearing the expression two ways to live? Is that what you said?
Two ways to live.
I'm sorry, I don't know that. But I assume it means the right path and the bad path?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So what that's the Jesus thing, right? Take the narrow path, that sort of thing? Okay, good. Now, what do you want to say about that? I would say you have two options in life. Let me plead with you to take the right option, because that's the one that will give you blessings and the other is going to lead you to death. How's that? The right path is to follow Jesus, because he's the only person that ever stayed on track. I put him onto Jesus. Let piggyback on Jesus. That's the only way you're going to make it. You think you can stay on the path yourself? It's not possible. You know you. I know me. I can't either. And it's not that I'm all self-righteous about this. The only reason I'm on this path at all is because I'm holding Jesus' hand. And that's what you need to do too, because he can take you down that path and it will result in everlasting blessings from God, not one single curse in all of your existence forever. They'll be magnificent. Or you can continue down the path that's already led you to death. You see it all around you, and it will continue to do that. Is that answering your question? Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's the good news. And that bit there, we just did this in Kingdom and Covenant of the New Testament, and we wrote it up about in the third mill stuff. We wrote it up, you know, how we do union with Christ theme is magnificent, okay? It is. It's magnificent. But there is a tendency, I guess mainly in our circles, I don't know about other circles, is that it almost gets reduced down to you are with Jesus somehow up in heaven. You know, Ephesians 1. Okay, so as he's gotten all these things, you've gotten them too. But the reality is, in the New Testament, Paul knew the Ephesians were not in the heavenly places. They were on the earth. And so he has the other side of this coin all the time, not just you in Christ, but several times, Christ in you. And when he does that, it's very interesting to put it in Reformed terminology. The emphasis on you in Christ is on justification. Very interesting stuff here. And glorification. It's very interesting. And the Christ in you, can you guess what the emphasis is on? Sanctification. That because he's in you, he will raise you up to a newness of life. You will walk in the newness of life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not imitating Jesus in some simple be like your daddy kind of thing, because Christ in you is Holy Spirit in you, who was given to you with the power that raised Jesus from the dead to conform your life to him, to sanctify you. I know what you're like. I'm just like you, okay? I know. I understand the tension that you feel when you think this way. But sometimes somebody, you may need to sit down with somebody and say, tell me how I'm different today than I was 15 years ago. Would you tell me, please? Because I've forgotten. It might help you to do that occasionally. I've been married for 42 years. My wife likes me better now than she did the first year of our marriage. I can guarantee you that. If she were here, she'd tell you, I'm a different man for the better. Now, does that mean I'm just this great husband? No. Okay, but does it mean I'm a better husband than I was 40 years ago? Dang on right, it does. Does it mean I can't stumble and fall worse than I've ever stumbled and fell before? Of course I can. And when that happens, I'm going to Jesus, my priest, say, help me stand again. Just be gentle. That's always my prayer. Just be gentle. I can't take it again. But you see, that's the goal. That's the hope. We want Jesus living in us, not just living for us. Am I saying what you want me to say, that kind of thing? Does that strike you as wrong? Does that not resonate in your soul? That we're being conformed to the image of him? We put on Christ, Christ in you, put on Christ, the same metaphor. Put him on you, not just you getting put on him up there. Yeah. Yeah. That's a common thing. That's right. Yeah, that's very common, okay, for people to say, just stick with the ones that are explicit in the text. That's fine if you feel more comfortable with that, but I think that what will happen then is if you come to passages that don't have those explicit guidelines in the New Testament, you'll be at a loss of what to do. That's my problem. Okay? Melchizedek is important to Jesus. He's related to Jesus as a prefiguring of Jesus because the house of David, the house of Solomon especially, was a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the link. It's not that you should have this guy, Melchizedek, who in the world knows who he was, running around doing his Canaanite Yahwist thing, okay? Abraham pays the tithes to him, so yahoo, he's important, okay? Rather, the house of David is described as being in his kind of king, which is a royal priest, which is just what Adam was, by the way, okay? And so Jesus being the fulfillment of the house of David connects you back not just Jesus, choo, David, choo, Melchizedek. But Jesus, Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim, Hezekiah, Josiah, David, Melchizedek. That's what's so wonderful about it, is that and you can tell that by looking at Psalms like Psalm 72, when it talks about what the house of David is going to do, rule over the whole world. And that's why Christians believe Jesus is ruling over the whole world. It's because 72 says it. So that's all I would say, is that maybe a better way to put, maybe what I would say in a nutshell would be, go to the places that are explicit and look for the system that they're using. Look for the patterns they're following rather than keeping them isolated, and work within those patterns, like House of David, like Israel, like Judah, those kinds of things, PPK. And I think that will be a good mark for you. But that's just my advice. One man's opinion. Thank you all very much. You did great this week, and I appreciate the amens and the go on and that kind of stuff here at the end, because it would have been hard to continue for a whole hour with you staring at me like you stare. Okay? But I know, I've been told, I've been scolded, don't try to make Scots into Americans. But the funny thing is, Americans do the same thing unless I rag on them about it. Okay? I had to push them also. But it's just my neuroses, but I appreciate it very much.